I want to begin with a verse of Scripture from Acts chapter 2. What is on my mind is prayer. We sang more than one song regarding prayer this morning and needing the prayers of those we love. Had many prayer requests this morning. And so when I hear things like that, when I observe what is taking place in the before the worship service begins and during the song service and your prayer requests, I see the same kind of sentiment is in harmony or goes along with what I've been studying, and I just trust that the Lord is in the matter, and I pray that that's the case this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we have a beautiful description of the early church, a beautiful description of the disciples in the early church. And I think what we have here is a summary, if you will, of the foundation or the basis of what we as the church today are to follow as far as what we do. It's what we do as a church, whether it's on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or any other time that we come together. I think in this one verse, we have the basis for our assembling together. And if we begin to assemble together for other reasons, other purposes, other than what is found in this verse, and we're talking about the foundational principles in this verse, not specifics, not details, but the foundational principles, if we can't find it in this verse, then we should probably question our coming together, question why we assemble together. Why do we come together on Sunday morning, on Wednesday night? Why do we get together on a Saturday and have a desire to serve meals to those around us and to those in need? Why do we get together and enjoy fellowship with one another, whether it's a meal or some kind of refreshments, or if we sit around a bonfire and sing songs of praise to the Lord? Why do we come together? What is our purpose? Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. If we want a pattern, here it is. If we want a pattern for the church today, some 2,000 years later, here it is. In the infancy of the church, a description of the church in its early days. Now, we can't get any more pure than that. We cannot find in any other historical account, any other historical records, a more accurate description of what the disciples of the Lord ought to be doing. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Before we think about the last word there, in prayers, I want to think about the phrase continued steadfastly. And I want us to, if you will, to try to examine ourselves individually and as a church this morning. If you're like me, and maybe you're not, and I hope you're not, my prayer life is awfully weak. My attempts to pray and my consistency in prayer is shameful, to be honest with you. The recognition that I have to recognize how important prayer is, it often escapes me. The phrase continued steadfastly, it's one of those phrases that on the surface it sounds pretty good, but when you begin to dig a little bit deeper, it's really powerful. Here we have a description, and we can talk about definitions, and we can talk about, you know, doing a little word studies and things like that, but let's don't forget what we're talking about is a description of what the disciples were doing. People, men and women, boys and girls, just like you and I, some 2,000 years ago in the early days of the church, this is what they were doing. This was the description of church folks. You and I, we ought to aspire, if you will, to this kind of devotion, to this kind of commitment. They continued steadfastly. It literally means to persevere, to be earnest towards, a sincere desire, a sincere and deep desire towards something, okay, to persevere, to be constantly diligent, it carries with it the idea of being devoted to either a place or a person or both. The disciples continued steadfastly. They were committed to the person, Jesus Christ. So much so they wanted to adhere to what he had to say, to what he taught. That's the reason they were called disciples. They were indeed disciples of Christ. And the reputation, if you will, that they had was, well, they earned it. I'll put it that way. They earned their reputation because of their consistent and their perseverance, their earnest desire to follow Christ and to be together with other believers, to assemble together as they had been called on to do. So they were constantly diligent, and they persevered in their commitment and devotion and dedication, not only to Christ, but to that place of worship. Not only to the worship of God, but to the assembly of the saints. Continued steadfastly. Now they continued steadfastly. You can break it down in three or four things. However you count it is fine. It's all there. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That, above everything else that we do, is most important. The apostles' doctrine. It is the teaching of Christ, the teachings of Scripture that bring us together, that draw us together, that where we find commonality, where we find common ground. It is the basis, in fact, of our fellowship. We can have a limited degree of fellowship, if you want to call it that, that's fine. A limited, I won't say limited friendship, but we can have Christian friendship with a multitude of people out there in the Christian world. But we can only have close fellowship, close communion and fellowship with those that are of like faith. Okay, the closer alike our beliefs are, the closer our fellowship is, or at least it should be. That's what brought the disciples together, and they continued in that. They were constantly and diligently devoted to the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine, the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. They were constantly diligent in their devotion to the doctrine, which was the basis of their fellowship, that drew them together in their breaking of bread, their communion. And then he says, in prayers. And that's what I want to think about this morning. Are we diligent? Are we persevering? And we'll get to a verse of Scripture maybe before we get through that speaks about persevering, about perseverance in prayer. Prayer is it's a beautiful thing. It's a privilege, you know. It's a privilege that we have. Who are we praying to? We're praying to Almighty God, right? The creator of the universe, to have an avenue, to have that ability, the opportunity, the privilege to call on the creator of the universe to look upon, if you will, dust worms of the earth. That's not a bad phrase. That's scripture. To look upon us and to even hear our prayer. That is a great privilege. And I guess one of the most neglected privileges I have, to be able to reach into, if you will, the throne room of God. To come boldly, in fact, as we read there in Hebrews, to the throne of grace. Boldly only in the sense of having confidence in the one that we're praying to. The church is to be diligent in prayer. I remember reading from the autobiography of Elder Wilson Thompson. And Elder Wilson Thompson lived in the late 1700s and early 1800s, on up to probably around the mid 1800s, I think, when he passed away. But the bulk of his ministry was in the early 1800s, and that was around 1832 especially. That's kind of a year that marks that major division in the Baptist family. And so he preached and ministered during that period of time. And there was a practice that was very common among the Baptists, and it was the prayer meeting. And he said that on a Sunday afternoon, or a portion of every Sunday and every Wednesday, this particular church that he was serving set aside a time for the prayer meeting. A prayer meeting. And you know what they did in the prayer meeting? They would actually read the writings of some respected author, some respected minister of that day, or perhaps of earlier times. They would read scripture. I get the impression that it was just the men, okay, and that's scriptural, that's to be followed, who would read scripture or read from some author, and then they would discuss it. And different ones, different gifts in the church would, we're not talking about preachers now, would give their sense, they'd give their understanding of what they just read. And it was a time of not only scripture study, it was not only a time of scripture reading, but it was a time of prayer, and it was a time of fellowship. And so that was the prayer meeting. How diligent are we? How committed are we? How devoted are we to assembling together for such a meeting as that? Whether it is something like what we do on Wednesday night, or if it's strictly for prayer, like we did here several years ago. It's good to call a prayer meeting. We could call a prayer meeting anytime we, you know, can the church assemble together for prayer? Do we have to be together to pray? No, all of you can pray. All of you can pray at any time. All of us can pray at any time, anywhere, for whatever purpose. We can get on the phone, we can send text messages, we can get on Facebook and email and everything else, and Twitter and all everything else that's out there, and call upon our brothers and sisters in Christ to pray. Here's a need that I have. Here's a need that I've been told about. Here's something that we need to pray about, and we can all pray. We can say, let's all pray at noon tomorrow. Well, we can do that, but we can pray noon, midnight, we can pray any hour of the day or night, right? But there is a benefit to coming together, to being assembled together for prayer. Elder Wilson Thompson, in that day, he began to see that practice declining, and it brought him sorrow. He said he was sad to see the decline of that kind of meeting, of that kind of assembly, because he said one thing it did was when the preacher couldn't be there, when the preacher couldn't fill his appointment, which was probably a lot more common in that day than it is now, then the church could still assemble together and worship. It didn't depend just on the preacher to be there in order to have a worship service. And Lord, that makes sense. You know, you don't need to depend on just because one man doesn't show up, you go home and not have a worship service. But other gifts in the church then could exercise themselves, read scripture, give their understanding of it. And it was a beautiful practice, I think. And it was benefit to the body. And that's why it's good to be together, because we are a body, right? We are a body, members one of another. So the church in the early days, they continued steadfastly in these things, including prayer. Now I want to give a couple examples in Acts chapter 4. Let's move on. I'm not getting anywhere with this. Acts chapter 4. And we'll see, beginning in verse 23, this is a continuation of what took place in chapter 3 when Peter and John went up into the temple, and there was a man there who was lame from his mother's womb. And the man, as they walked by, he looked up to them as though he was asking them to give him some alms, give him something. He was lame. He was laid there at the gate of the temple. And you know that whole scene there in chapter 3. And this notable miracle had been performed. Peter, you remember, he looked at him and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man did. He got up and he went away leaping and rejoicing in the Lord because he had been healed. And of course, this caused no great stir among the rulers. And they apprehended Peter and John, but they couldn't do much with them. Peter and John were bold in what they were preaching and what they were proclaiming. They threatened Peter and John that they would no longer speak in the name of Jesus, and they finally let them go. And it says in verse 23, chapter 4, verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own company." They went back to the saints. They went back to the disciples, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, now they're back there with the disciples. Now they've assembled with the disciples and told them what's been happening, what's been going on. And they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And you can read then what they cried out to the Lord in prayer with one accord. Now, I don't think that all the disciples, whoever, however many were gathered there, were necessarily reciting a prayer in unison. I don't think that that was the case. But they, with one voice, in other words, in unity, they were unified in mind, they were unified in purpose, they were unified in their spirits, and with one voice, one accord, they lifted up their voices unto God. It's a benefit for the church to be together in prayer. It's a benefit to the body, to hear members of the body pray. You say, well, you know, I just don't feel comfortable praying in public. I don't necessarily feel comfortable speaking in public, but it's laid upon me to do so, and so that's what I try to do. I don't necessarily feel comfortable in a lot of things, but if it's laid upon us to do it, and we see what a privilege it is, we see what a blessing it is to others, then that's what we're to do. Does prayer require eloquent words? No, of course not. In fact, we're talking about Peter and John. They were just old fishermen. They weren't educated. In fact, that's what the other people, the Pharisees and the Jews, looked upon them and perceived them to be ignorant and unlearned. But it wasn't necessary, and it's still not necessary, that we be eloquent in our speech. That's what Paul said about his preaching. He didn't come and preaching with depending on his intellect and his worldly wisdom. Paul was a brilliant man. He was a well-educated man, but he didn't depend on that when he proclaimed God's word. And so it is with prayer. Oh, and then in verse 31, the reason I know they were praying, because verse 31 tells us to. It says, and when they had prayed, the disciples are gathered up together, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Things happen when you pray. Do you believe that? Do you believe God reacts, and I hope you'll allow me to put it that way, when we pray? Well, I hope he does. Or why else do we pray? Does God know what's going to happen and if we're going to pray or not? And does he know what's going to happen whether we do pray? Well, certainly he knows it, but that doesn't mean it's fixed there. We don't know it, do we? We don't know what's going to happen. Prayer is good. Prayer is good for us because it relieves not only our souls and hearts of our needs and our desires and our wants and our burdens, but it also brings some peace and it gives us confidence that God is hearing our prayer, that he is listening. Things happen. When they got through praying, the place was shaken. It was shaken where they assembled, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. I believe God moves in special ways when we pour out our hearts and souls to him, and perhaps even more so when we are assembled together to do that. And you know what holds me back? I don't want to be seen as a fanatic or something. I'd rather quench the spirit. I want to just kind of be calm and quiet. I don't want a whole lot of noise and activity. And when's the last time you quenched the spirit? Probably this morning. Probably this morning. When's the last time I quenched the spirit? Maybe right now. I don't know. We don't need to quench the spirit. The spirit moves when the Lord's people pray. I believe that. Do you believe that? Can we be convinced of that? Another time that the church was assembled together for prayer, turn over to Acts chapter 12, and this is a familiar place. Peter had been taken. Herod came along there. James, the brother of John, had already been killed with the sword, and since that made the Jews happy, then Herod proceeded to take Peter. This is Acts chapter 12, and Peter was going to face the same fate as James, and that is to have his head cut off, it sounds like. And they apprehended Peter, and they delivered him, it says in verse 4, to four quaternions of soldiers. That's a lot of soldiers. I'll let some of y'all tell me how many soldiers that is later. Peter was kept there in prison. Verse 5 says, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now here was a special need. Peter's still kind of the leader there in the church. And here's this, the apostle Peter. He's been apprehended. James has already been killed. And here's Peter. He's about to be killed. And so the church, I mean, there was a great need here. You know, we don't have to have a great need to assemble together. But I tell you what, at any given time, we can probably identify a great need, right? We can probably identify a great need among the Lord's people, whether it's in our church or whether it's in our individual lives or it's our community or in our nation. There's always a great need. But here was indeed a great need, and they assembled together to pray for Peter while he's in prison about to face beheading, okay? Angel of the Lord came and delivered Peter from prison. And it almost sounds like Peter was just kind of in a trance. I mean, the angel literally delivered him out of that situation. Verse 11 says, and when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. There were many gathered there at the house of Mary praying for Peter. Well, lo and behold, their prayers had been answered. What about that? Are we surprised when God answers our prayers? I have to admit, I am at times. I don't know if that, does that show a lack of faith? I guess it probably does. We ought not to be surprised when God answers our prayers. Or maybe we should. Maybe we should be. I mean, we should never stop being amazed at how God works. Now, we should never stop being amazed about that. But if he has told us to pray, if he's told us how to pray, if he's given us his word and example after example after example that things happen when we pray, then why should we be surprised when things happen after we pray? Why should we be surprised? And so the church, there were many there gathered together praying at the house of Mary. And you remember this scene as well. Peter comes to the house. He knocks at the door. A young damsel comes to the door, hears, her name was Rhoda, and she could hear Peter. She recognized Peter's voice, but she didn't open the gate, it says there in verse 14. She opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. How's that for a welcome? She forgot to open the door for Peter. She was so excited, I think, or so something. She was amazed too, I suppose, that she didn't let Peter in. She ran back in. She ran back and told everybody else that Peter's out there. And they said, thou art mad. I mean, she kept on, though. She constantly affirmed that it was him. And they said, well, it must be his angel. You know, it's happened. His head's been cut off. He's dead. It's not Peter. It's his angel. But Peter continued knocking. He's still out there. Let me in, let me in. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. They were astonished. And I guess we are. We are astonished at times. We are amazed. We are surprised when the Lord answers our prayers. But they were praying. And it was a good reason for them to be together. Now, let's go to the book of Luke for just a couple of minutes. I want to think about some things there what Jesus taught us about prayer. Luke chapter 11. More than once we see Jesus praying to the Father. Who better to learn from than Jesus himself? On how we should pray, what we should pray for. Here in Luke chapter 11, it says, it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he was through praying, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Lord, teach us to pray. I need to pray that prayer. Lord, teach me to pray. Now, I have his word and I have his example. And in fact, the answer to this disciple's request was, in Luke's account, what we commonly know as the model prayer. Many people call it the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer. He indeed taught the disciples how to pray. Not the specific words, but he taught them a pattern, if you will, how to pray, to address our Father who art in heaven, to say to him, "Holy and blessed is your name," and to recognize the need and to express our desire for his will to be done in the earth, just as it is in heaven. And then, after we ascribe unto God the honor and the glory due to him and our desire for his will to be done, then we can express our needs, express our desires. And I notice in this model prayer, I don't know how it is with you, in this model prayer, it seems very simple. You know, I don't normally go to the Lord in prayer for the simple things. Isn't that silly? I mean, why wouldn't I? Why shouldn't I? I wait till it's something really big, you know, really major, and then I'll pray about it. But, you know, the little things, the daily bread, as we see in this model prayer. What do I think? I think I can handle that on my own? No. Something else we learn from this model prayer is prayer should be, we should be praying often, at least daily, because he says, you know, give us our daily bread. At least daily. I would recommend more than that. But how constantly diligent are we in prayer, as the disciples in the early days of the church were? Jesus is teaching them how to pray, kind of what format to follow, if you will, a pattern. Luke chapter 18. And he spake a parable unto them to this end. He spake a parable. Jesus is about to speak a parable to the disciples, and the purpose of it was that men, the lesson, in other words, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Here is the lesson from the parable. What a blessing it is to have those words before this parable. I won't get off track here for just a minute. Sometimes we read parables, and a lot of different people can come up with a lot of different ideas about what that parable means. But here we're told the purpose of this parable. We're told the purpose of this parable, the lesson that we're to learn, is that we're to always to pray and not to faint, not to get weary in praying. Okay? Now listen to the parable. There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, "Avenge me of mine adversary." Here's the judge, here's a widow. The judge, he doesn't care anything about God, doesn't care anything about man. He doesn't answer to either one. This judge doesn't. Here's a widow. She wants to be avenged of her adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, "Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me," she just keeps coming back. She just keeps on back over and over and over. She won't stop. "Yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." What's the lesson? Who is that judge? Who is that unjust judge? I don't know. I don't care. He's not the lesson. The lesson is the widow kept going back constantly, continually. For this man, this unjust judge, it was a wearisome thing. That's how persistent she was. That shows her perseverance. She kept on and on and on and on. She didn't faint. The lesson is that we ought to always pray and not faint. So there's something else we learn from Jesus, from this parable, is that we are to be persistent, that we are to be constant and continual in our prayer. Luke chapter 6. Jesus gave us the pattern there in Luke chapter 11. He demonstrates what kind of persistence we're to have there in Luke chapter 18. And now in Luke chapter 6, Jesus has just healed a man on the Sabbath day. And that broke one of the biggest laws the Pharisees had. To do something like that on the Sabbath day, that was against their tradition. They were filled with madness, these Pharisees were, and they communed together. They came together to devise and scheme, come up with some kind of plan of what they could do to Jesus because of this thing that he had just done. And it says in verse 12, and it came to pass. Have you ever felt like, have you ever faced maybe an individual or a group of individuals, you just felt like they were against you? And that you felt like when you weren't close by, or maybe even in your presence, or behind your back or whatever, they were scheming against you. They were trying to figure out what they could do to throw an obstacle in your path, to trip you up, to harm you in some way. You ever felt like that? Some of you have. Isn't that a very stressful situation? How do you deal with it? And if it's something that's taking place regularly, just, you know, day after day, you face individuals like that or situations like that where you just feel they're plotting against you. How do you deal with that? Here's how Jesus dealt with it. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. That's how Jesus dealt with this situation. He didn't strike back. He didn't try to get even. He didn't even confront them, at least at this time, face to face in what they were doing. He separated himself from the situation. He separated himself from the noise and the clamor and the chaos and all the stress. He separated himself. He went out into a mountain alone and prayed. And he spent all night in prayer. He didn't faint. He continued in prayer. If Jesus felt the need, and I don't think he wasn't doing this just to have it recorded, just to teach us the lesson. He felt the need to do this. And if Jesus felt the need to separate himself from all the stress, from all of the anxiety, from all of the, you know, the enemies around him, everything else, separated himself, don't you think that it's needful for us to do that as well? To go off into the mountain, wherever that place is for you, separate yourself alone and spend time. You know what my problem is? I'm too busy. I'm too busy. I got things I got to do. Phone calls I got to make. People I need to go see. I got to study. I got to get ready for this and prepare for that. And then when I finally do get around to it, it's not all night. It's about a minute or two and then I'm asleep. Are you that way? Very quickly, Matthew chapter 14. Very similar situation. Verse 23. Chapter 14, verse 23. And you're reading verse 22 also. Jesus actually sends his disciples away. He tells them to get into the ship, to go to the other side. I need to be alone. Sometimes that's what we have to do. And, you know, and you call it what you want. Sometimes my wife may just say, I need to be alone, okay? We need to separate ourselves sometimes, even as husbands and wives, in fact. And that's what we read over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I believe it is, isn't it? That it's necessary at times to put everything aside, get everything out of our mind, clear our minds, and get away. Jesus sent his disciples into a ship to go to the other side. And after he'd sent the multitudes away, he says he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. How important it is for us to spend time alone in prayer. But it takes effort to do that, doesn't it? It takes effort on our part to set aside that time, or and then to recognize, you know, in the lives of others that they need that time to be separated. Apart to pray. A couple of pages, a few pages over chapter 26. Why do we need to learn more about how to pray? Why do we need to be asking Jesus to teach us to pray? Why is it so important we understand what effort it takes to maintain, if I can put it this way, a healthy prayer life? In Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, Jesus says to his disciples, who I think are asleep, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." Watch. Watch and pray. Be diligent. Stay awake. Not just literally, not just physically, stay awake, like, you know, don't do like I do and fall asleep when I'm trying to pray. But in a figurative sense, stay awake. Be alert. Be on guard. Watch and pray. Keep watch. Keep a watch. Set up a watch. Be on guard. Keeping a watch means that you are being cautious, but it doesn't mean that you're standing still doing nothing. I'm going to stand back here and keep guard. Y'all go do what, you know, y'all go do what needs to be done. I'll stand over here and keep watch. Keeping watch is indeed to be cautious, but it's to be active also. To be cautious and active at the same time. You're moving forward based on what you know and what you've learned and the situation at hand. You're moving forward, but you're being cautious. You're on guard. You're watching. Watch and pray. Why? That you enter not into temptation. Now, how many of us need that? That you enter not into, that you don't walk right into a situation that you're going to be tempted by. The Spirit indeed is willing. This is why we need to know more about prayer. He says, the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Right? The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's why we need to know more about prayer and about praying. We have a willing spirit, but we have a weak flesh. If Jesus felt the need to set himself apart, to spend time in prayer, to be strengthened, to be comforted, to separate ourselves from the commotion around us and the situation that we're facing, to step back and give us a clearer view, we have that need, don't we? We all have that need.